ברוך אתה, אדוני אלוהינו, מלך העולם, אשר קידשנו, ברוך אתה, וציוונו לעשות בדבריך, אמן. And for our guests this morning, we've gone pretty high-tech in this church. Delray up the back was appointed at this point to say to me, turn on the recorder, Michael. But now I've got a picture of a recorder, so I don't have to rely on Delray, so we've become automated. And this morning we're moving on with our expository series, going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. I know, what was I thinking? And this is part 7, we're up to Revelation chapter 2. We'll look at verses 12 to 16 today. By way of revision, Revelation is a literary genre we call Jewish apocalyptic. There are examples of it in the Old Testament here and there. This is the only complete book of the Bible that's written in this style. There are, of course, many examples of Jewish apocalyptic from the time of the New Testament, but they're not scripture and they have no authority. But it was a common style of writing in biblical times, and it's characterized by lots of symbols, if you hadn't noticed when you read it. And its main themes are usually, be faithful unto death. Why? Because the end is nigh. Our dispensationalist brothers and sisters say that the seven letters to the churches in Revelation also depict seven stages of church history. And last episode, we investigated their claim that Smyrna was the age of Roman persecution until the fourth century. And we said that, you know, maybe that's right. Maybe there was something in that. Their faithfulness under extreme persecution earned them a positive report card with no failings. So Smyrna got an A from the Lord. Pergamum, they say, is a prophetic picture of the next few centuries, the union between Rome and the church. So it's time to move on. Let's see if that's how that works out. And again, we must ask ourselves, in what way is this letter to the church at Pergamum speaking to this church and to me and you as individual believers? So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel of the assembly in Pergamum. What do we know about this city of Pergamum, or Pergamus as it's also called? Pergamum was its Latin name. Pergamus was its Greek name, same place. Well, there's a picture of it about there in modern day Turkey. It had a population of about 200,000 people. And it was a centre of Greek culture and education with a 200,000 volume library. And I guess volumes in those days were like parchments and papyrus and things. So that's pretty impressive. That's where John wrote Revelation from, the island of Patmos. So we're about 210 kilometres north-northeast now. And if anyone's interested, that odd-shaped island there is the infamous island of Lesbos. Pergamum was an acropolis, which means a city on a hill. It had a 10,000-seat theatre and temples to Asclepius, Dionysius, Athena and Zeus. Now, that temple there is the Trigenium. This is a reconstruction, by the way, not an ancient postcard. And that was an a temple built for worshipping the Emperor Trajan, but it wasn't built until after the book of Revelation was written. So it wasn't there then. Here's what's left of it now. Pergamum is now the Turkish city of Bergama. There's a picture of it. Does the name Pergamum have anything to do with the union between church and state? Well, perhaps it does. Perhaps it does. The word Pergamum, the Greek name, Pergamos, the part of the word Pergamos, gamos, means a wedding. And you say, well, what about the per bit? Well, I've got to get a bit techo here, but the per bit is what we call a strengthening enclitic particle. Don't worry about that. It means it turbocharges it. It turbocharges the word. So Pergamos is kind of saying a thorough or complete wedding. So, you know, maybe it is a depiction of a complete wedding between church and state. Time will tell. Let's continue and see if that fits with the historic period. And once again, the Lord is the assessor of an author of these letters, or dictator of these letters. Write, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, Jesus has and Jesus is the word of God. the living word of God, the two-edged sword. Hold that thought. Hold the thought of two-edged swords for a little while. What does the Lord have to say to them? He says these things, verse 13, I know your works. And all the letters we've seen so far have begun that way. The king knows exactly what his people get up to. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Really? Satan lives in Pergamum? Matter of fact, he does. He lives right there in number 27. That's the devil's house right there. They actually made a film about it in 2009 called The House of the Devil. But assuming the devil doesn't literally have a dwelling in Pergamum or Bergama, what do the scholars say it means? Well, this is Revelation verse by verse, which says, it is difficult to know for sure what the reference is here. And that's 100% correct, isn't it? It is difficult to know. Then goes on to say, two options are the altar to Zeus, that dominated the city and typified Roman religion. Now, Zeus, as you know, was boss god. There's a picture of him. Quite clearly, he drove a falcon. That thing in his right hand is not a key to the city. It's a lightning bolt. I'm intrigued by what's on his right wrist. I'm not quite sure what that is. When I was a kid, about 13, it was trendy to wear a big, wide leather watch band and your belt buckle on the side. Anyone else go through that? Or was that you did too? A Western Sydney? Or Bundaberg, eh?
Yeah.
Bundaberg. Well, Western Sydney Bogans did it too. So there's Zeus, he was boss god, or the cult of Asclepius, symbolised by a serpent that was also the symbol of the city and an image of Satan. Now, Asclepius was the god of healing. He's always depicted with a rod with a snake wrapped around it. And even today, the rod of Asclepius is the symbol of medicine. Did I dream it, or when I was a kid, did doctors have a little thing on their number plate to show they were doctors? Yeah, okay, didn't dream it, good night. Here's another one. It acknowledges Asclepius and Zeus, but suggests that it was general heathenism. This is the Continental Commentary on Revelation, which says, whether Satan's throne refers to one of the cultic places is not clear. More likely, it characterises Pergamum as a whole, as a stronghold of heathen religiosity. Is there anybody else out there? The Expository Times is a theological journal that was established in 1889 and continues to the present. And back in 1961-62, in volume 73, an article suggested Satan's throne is an allusion to the shape of the major hill within the city, particularly when approached from the south. Now, this is kind of looking north from the nearest road at the hill from Google Earth. Maybe they meant the theatre looks like a throne. This author, I think we're getting somewhere with this guy. This author argues that Satan's throne refers to the prominence of emperor worship in Pergamum. This is an exegetical summary of Revelation 1 to 11. He says, it was probably a reference to the fact that Pergamum was the centre for the worship of the Roman emperor. It says the centre. I'm no historian, but I can't find confirmation of it as the centre of Roman worship. It was certainly a centre of emperor worship. And indeed, in 29 BC, they commissioned a temple to be built so that that was to the Emperor Augustus and the goddess of Rome, Roma. Nothing remains of it today, and nobody knows where it was originally located. But then he goes on to say, Rome was the most recent and most powerful agent of Satan because of its demands for absolute allegiance. And that's true, isn't it? That's absolutely true. And I think that's the key, but we still need to tease it out a little. You see, back when we did our Book of Daniel series, we saw that empires opposed to God's people were symbolised as beasties in apocalyptic writings. The Roman Empire was the beastie of its day. But why Pergamum for Satan's throne? Why not Rome itself? Well, I'll tell you. Because John was told to write to the churches of Asia. Revelation 1, 10 and 11, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a shofar saying, "What you see, write in a book and send to the seven assemblies, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Where in Pergamum was the Roman proconsul's seat. Supposedly, the proconsul had as a sign of his authority, a two-edged sword, which is probably why the Lord addressed him as the one with the real two-edged sword. The proconsul decided capital crimes. Yeshua was condemned by Pontius Pilate as the proconsul of Judea. Similarly, Christians in Asia may have been brought to the proconsul in Pergamum for condemnation. Funny looking fellow, wasn't he? I've got half a mind, you know, to... Rome was the beastie du jour and was killing God's people through Satan's regional puppet in Pergamum. Did they remain faithful? Well, verse goes on to say they did. "You hold firmly to my name and didn't deny my faith." When was this? In the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So just who was Antipas when he was at home? Antipas is a short form of Antipatros, which literally means in place of a father. And according to Christian tradition, he was the bishop of Pergamum. Makes sense, doesn't it? Died 92 AD, died by martyrdom. And his death in 92 AD further undermines the preterist view. Do you remember when we looked at this at the start? We said that there's a whole group of denominations that teach that all the bad things in Revelation were fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and God got rid of that silly Jewish religion. And so it was written before AD 70. It couldn't have been. Anyway, he was not at all afraid to be killed in nasty ways. According to tradition, he was placed in a bronze bull for his unwillingness to deny Christ, and a fire was lit under it and he was roasted. So if the Christian tradition is accurate, the disciples in Pergamum potentially faced being slow roasted for their faith, as the devil rubbed his hands with glee. Incidentally, this is the actual jar of glee that he used to use to rub his hands with. And if that didn't cause the faithful to falter, the folks at Pergamum must surely get an A like Smyrna did. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you," or not, as the case may be. Which answers a question we asked in our summary of the main points in part 6. The church at Smyrna, it was about to suffer an increase in persecution. The Lord commended them. The reward outweighs the temporal suffering. There was no criticism of this church. So that raised the question, does that mean that enduring persecution is sufficient evidence of faithfulness? Evidently not. The Lord has expectations of his people, even though they may be under persecution. And the problem was, you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. That word kratuntas is a present participle. In Greek it means ongoing, now and ongoing. So they were holding and continuing to embrace the teachings of Balaam. That's it. They had some wrong ideas. So what? What was so bad about the teaching of Balaam that the Lord was distressed by their tolerance of it? Well, it goes on to remind us that he taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What was that all about? The Moabite women seduced Israel back in the day into eating pagan sacrifices and bowing before the false god of Moab. Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. "The people began to play the prostitute with the daughters of Moab, for they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel joined himself to Baal Peor," pagan god. And it was all Balaam's idea. That's in Numbers 31:16. So what was the connection between Balaam's counsel in ancient times and what was being taught in Asia in the first century AD? Well, he taught them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Was that what the problem was in Pergamum? Were some Christians willing to eat meat that had been offered to an idol? The problem with that is, in the diaspora, It was hard to get any meat that was not sacrificed to an idol. Which is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:25, eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. His policy was kind of like former President Obama with the homosexuals in the military thing, when he kind of said, don't ask, don't tell. It's the same thing, you know, buy your meat, don't ask where it came from, because then you know, and then your conscience may be affected. And we saw it in Romans too, didn't we? Some wouldn't eat meat at all, just in case it had been offered in a sacrifice. Romans 14:1. Now accept one who is weak in faith, but not for disputes over opinions. One man has faith to eat all things, like rock badgers. No, the word things isn't there. One man has faith to eat all, but he who is weak eats only vegetables, for fear that the meat may have been offered to some pagan god. There's another possibility too, and that is the Roman Empire trade guilds called the Collegia. They used to indulge in pagan feasts with gross idolatrous sacrifices. But would they have allowed Christians to be members? Perhaps if those Christians were unwilling to stand for Christ, perhaps if they were sort of undercover Christians. We meet them sometimes, don't we? That's possible. If those who embraced false teaching were hiding their identity and behaving like pagans and following Balaam's advice, who said God doesn't mind, and as his donkey said, you tell him, Shrek. Israel's idolatrous relations with Moab and its God resulted in sexual immorality within the camp. Moving on, verse 6. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought to his brothers a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. And you can use your imagination if you want to know what this pair got up to in full sight of all the people. So God got a wee bit cross and he sent a plague and 24,000 people died. So do you get the feeling that God doesn't care for sexual immorality? Was it also an issue in Pergamum? And to commit sexual immorality? Bit of a no-no for Christians, isn't it? See, Paul rebuked the church in Corinth around 54 for their sexual immorality. Was it the same in, you know, Pergamum in 95 AD or whatever? How about in churches today? Could that happen in churches today? See, what's wrong with this church wedding photo? Two priests getting married? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. One of them should have been in a bridal gown. Just kidding. Many years ago, I pastored a church with a member who was persistently and unrepentantly engaging in sexual immorality on and off over a number of years. The elders decided to give this person a choice: repent or take a holiday from church until they do. As the pastor, it was my duty to deliver that message to the member, who actually took it quite well. But most of the other members of the church responded to me like a lynch mob. How unchristian of you. How could you be so awful? You know? Over the next few months, my position as pastor became untenable, so I resigned. And funnily enough, 4 years prior, a lady had come up to me and said, I have a word from the Lord for you. You've just become the pastor of that church. God has said you're the third, that church's third and final warning. If they don't listen to you, he's going to shut them down. And not long after I left, the church was dissolved. So I don't think God likes it. So is that all that was going on in Pergamum? Did the Lord have anything else that he was displeased with? Verse 15, so also you likewise have some who hold, again it's an ongoing thing, to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Those guys again, we saw them back in Ephesus, didn't we? The Nicolaitans were a Gnostic sect that encouraged folks to ignore God's laws. You can sin with the body, but the spirit remains pure. Jesus commended Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but Pergamum was turning a blind eye to it. Will they get away with it? Verse 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. What would be the outcome if the church at Pergamum doesn't heed the Lord's warning to repent? And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth, the two-edged sword. War against whom? Them. Who's them? Them must be the false teachers and their professing believers who have embraced their incorrect ideas. But what constitutes false teaching? Beware of false teachers. What is false teaching? In my opinion, the church throughout its history has failed to understand this question. That's why we can ask, which of 30,000 Protestant denominations is the true church of God? That's why we have so many denominations. I mean, obviously, Deloraine Baptist Church, you know, is the correct one, but seriously, you know, how do we get from there to here? We have viewed differences of opinion as false doctrine. Which of these three positions, theological positions, is correct? Try this quick quiz. Infralapsarianism, sublapsarianism, and supralapsarianism. Well, I'll tell you, who cares? I don't remember what they mean anymore. But someone will. This matrix shows 12 major sort of sections of the church, their opinions on 10 significant theological issues. Somewhere out there will be some group championing one of the lapsarian views because the others are heretics. Harumph. The lapsarian views attempt to determine the mind of God and the order of his decrees, especially in the creation and fall. Which one is correct? Frankly, my dear, you know, who cares? Does that make me a false teacher for not caring about that stuff? The New Testament prophesies that false teachers will infiltrate the church and lead many astray, and it does it in several places. But early in his ministry, the Lord himself told us how to recognize a false teacher. By their fruits you shall know them. It's not rocket science, is it? Fruits means conduct. Can a good vine produce bad fruit? The epistles confirm this as the means by which we can identify false teachers. They're not just those who disagree with us. 2 Peter 2:1, false teachers will also be among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master who bought them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. In what way will these destructive heresies deny the master? Is it to say, you know, Jesus is not co-equal, co-eternal, all that stuff? Many will follow their immoral ways. Get it? And as a result, the way of truth will be maligned. Messiah's conduct was perfect, obviously. Did his teaching ever encourage people to transgress the commandments? No. I mean, you've only got to read the Gospels just to come to say that's impossible. But by the time we get to the epistles, 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and doesn't remain in the teaching of Messiah doesn't have God. Whoever is living an immoral life, no matter what he may profess, no matter what creeds he holds to, does not have God. That falsehood arises when the grace of God is corrupted to say that God simply winks at sin. Jude, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That word, contend earnestly, it's one Greek word, epiagonizomai. It's where we get the word agony in it. It means a knockdown, teeth, scratching, biting, no holds barred, cage fighting thing. That's what we're meant to do for the faith. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, what do these baddies do? They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. And in so doing, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. God hates evil, but he has provided forgiveness through Christ. If we treat his sacrifice with contempt and continue in wickedness, it has very serious consequences. Hebrews 6:4 and following. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and they put him to open shame. This is not a warning against poor theology. It's conduct. Let's return to this text. We concluded that them is the false teachers and their deceived followers. Does anyone else bear responsibility? Well, imagine a big church where half the members had been deceived by a false teacher in their midst. What about the leadership of that church? Do they bear responsibility for that? Let's talk very briefly about church leadership. The New Testament tends to use the following terms more or less as synonyms: pastor, elder, overseer, and bishop. The Greek term for pastor is a familiar word in our part of the world, especially for some of us. Ephesians 4:11, I'm back to my New King James now. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the Greek word is poimen, means a shepherd. We're currently using the World Messianic Bible for Revelation. It's a better translation of Revelation than the King James or New King James. But it says he gave some to be emissaries, some prophets, some evangelists, and some shepherds and teachers. Now, when I first became a pastor, 2002, I didn't even know what I was supposed to do. So I asked the Lord. And he said to me, I expect my shepherds to do three things. They are to lead, feed, and protect. And that's kind of what a shepherd does, isn't it? And that's all he said. So I had to look up some scriptures to try and find something to hang my hat on. And I found that pastors are to lead by example. Yeah, not by dictating or anything like that. 1 Peter 5. Feed the word of God. That's pretty much a given, isn't it? 2 Timothy 4. And protect from wolves, from false teachers. Acts 20, 28 to 31. Deloraine Baptist Church doesn't have a pastor. So the responsibility for recognising and dealing with deception rests with the PLT. Have you guys thought about that? Have you thought about your responsibility before the Lord to protect the flock? Anyone can visit a church, but to be a follower of Yeshua, Gentiles must repent of the following four. We've seen this before, Acts 15, verse 19 and following. Therefore, my judgment is that we don't trouble those from among the Gentiles who turn to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from four things: the pollution of idols, sexual immorality, from what is strangled, and from blood, meaning bloodshed. And their conduct is expected to improve as time goes on. Verse 21, for Moses from generations of old has in every city those who proclaim him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath where the Gentiles would be gathering as new believers. Evangelists catch the fish. The church cleans them. How long does it take? How long does it take to take a pagan and turn them into a Christian? Not that long. When Paul rebuked the believers at Corinth for their fleshly misconduct, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, brothers, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but as to fleshly, as to babies in Messiah. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you weren't yet ready. Indeed, you aren't ready even now. You are still fleshly, and not one of them had been a Christian for more than 3 years at that point. Well, that completes Pergamum's report card. Though we haven't looked at the reward for the overcomers yet, that's usually the last bit, isn't it? How did they do? Here's their report card, right? They held firmly to the Lord's name despite persecution. That's good. They tolerated false teaching in their midst. That's not so good. Specifically, that it's okay for Christians to be sinful. Definitely not so good. So I'd say they probably got a C on their report card. We must now consider the question, does that report card accurately predict that era of church history when the church married the state? I mean, God's always had his faithful remnant, hasn't he? Even as Israel was promised in Zephaniah 3:12, but I will leave as a remnant in your midst a people humbled and lowly who shall take refuge in the name of the Lord. So let me rephrase the question. Did the professing Christian church during the period of the Holy Roman Empire permit wicked members? See, when church and state have a complete wedding, it means no freedom of religion for the people. And so, by definition, you're all Christians. And so in England, for example, you're all Protestant Christians under Henry and Edward, and then when Mary came along, you're all Catholics, and then James, oh, you're all, you know what I'm saying? It's inevitable that there's false disciples, wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, it may be coincidental. I think we probably have to award the dispensationalists in this case another maybe. What do you think? Maybe their theory is right. Well, what about those who overcome? Exploring the last verse of the letter to the assembly at Pergamum is actually going to take a wee while. You know, hidden manna and white stones and all that kind of stuff. Oh my goodness, is that the time? It's probably better to defer discussion until next episode. So stay tuned. But what would I like you to take away this morning? Just things to think about. Firstly, the church at Pergamum had faithful members even to martyrdom. However, they had allowed Satan a foothold in their midst. False teachers advocate transgression of God's commandments. That's how they're identified. Now, if someone walks in and teaches you that Jesus is a mushroom or Jesus and Buddha were the same dude, you know, obviously that's nonsense. But we so have so much liberty to disagree on non-essentials. Yeah? You will know them by their fruits. Church leaders are responsible if they allow them to proclaim their false messages. And that's it. Next Sunday, we'll go back to our topical series, Part 18, Kingdom of God, and we will look at some more kingdom parables, specifically Matthew 21, verses 28 to 25. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam.